If a brother or sister is naked and lacks food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," what is the good of that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this week's lessons provide us with a whole variety of interesting topics, enough for three or four sermons, and unfortunately, I'll only give you one of them. So maybe fortunately, depending on your perspective. So this morning, I won't be talking about this encounter with the Syro-Phoenician woman and Jesus' seeming insult. And this morning, I won't be talking about this topic of miraculous healing that Jesus seems to offer. I'll be talking about something a little bit different, and something that became especially present to me this week. After the mass shooting on Wednesday at Appalachee High School in Barrow County, Georgia, our political leaders entered back into a recurring theological debate that they have about the efficacy of prayer. And I'm a little disturbed to admit that before that shooting happened on Tuesday, I had already sat down and started writing a sermon connecting these words from the Epistle of James about faith and works with this recurring conversation we have in our national life about the phrase thoughts and prayers that's so often offered by elected leaders in the aftermath of gun violence. And then Tuesday, this seemed like an interesting way of connecting the Bible to something in our lives, and Wednesday it seemed all too pressing. And it felt sad, because here we are, yet again, hearing the same news. But we are in church, and so I do want to begin not by offering my thoughts and prayers in the abstract, but with an actual prayer. So the Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the gift of this world that we live in. We thank you for all the good things with which you have filled it, especially with all our children and those who teach them and care for them in our schools. God, we pray that you may be with the families of those who died in this week's shooting and all those who have suffered violence. We give you thanks for the courage of the school resource officers who intervened so quickly. We pray that you be with and comfort all those affected in the days and months ahead, and with all those who are fearful in a time that should be beautiful. Help us to love and serve and care for all those whom you love. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to step back a little bit and draw the same kind of connection that I was going to draw, because I think that it really does have something to say in situations like this and in similar situations in all our lives. Because this debate about faith and works in James and this debate about thoughts and prayers is really one debate. You may have never heard a politician stand up at a campaign rally and declare that faith without works is dead. You may have never heard them exhort people to follow the royal law of love, although maybe it would be good if they did. But the debates follow one another pretty closely, and it can be easy to get caught up in overly abstract phrases in either one, like justification by grace through faith, or various political slogans one way or another. But what I love about James is that he makes things very concrete. If your brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," but doesn't do anything about it, what is the good of that? He asks. When you see someone cold and hungry and offer them a prayer for warmth instead of your spare coat, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? He asks. And his answer is simple enough. No, you're not. Faith alone without works, James concludes, prayer alone without action is dead. James lists food and warmth, and we might add safety to the list, and we might ask in James's words this week, if a person offers prayers for our children to be safe, but does not use the power they have to make them safer, what is the good of that? I don't mean this as a partisan political statement of any kind, right? I find frustration all around in the world when people who seem to have power that I don't use it. And it seems to me that the debate isn't really about the efficacy of prayer, like I said, whether prayer works, but about the sincerity of prayer. Because it seems to me that when you pray, if you really pray, not just offering your prayers, but praying, it means setting your attention on something. And if you really set your attention on something, and you really think about something, you might think that it inevitably leads to some kind of action, whatever that action may be. I don't pretend to know the answer. James, of course, is writing in a very different context from ours about very different issues. But this debate that you find in James's letter has been a debate for the last 2,000 years of the church. It seems to come up again and again and again, from the apostles James and Paul all the way down to Martin Luther's medieval criticism of the Catholic Church, the sort of thing that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And you'll sometimes hear James's faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead, countered with the words of the Apostle Paul, who writes in his letter to the Galatians that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And this has been the traditional outline of the debate. One side says you need to have both faith and works. The other side says works without faith do nothing, and it's faith that matters. That's part of Paul's understanding of salvation, after all. The requirements of the law are so strict that we cannot fulfill them. We can only be crushed by them. If God's going to judge us on how closely we're following the commandments, none of us will succeed. But there's good news. We're justified not by how closely we follow the law, not by how many good things we do, but by Jesus' own faith. It's Jesus who fulfills the law on our behalf. Only Christ the King, Paul might say in reply to James, can truly fulfill that royal law of love. And of course, it's easy to see how you could take this much too far. This one position that it's about faith and not works because we can never work hard enough can lead you to a kind of excuse to do nothing, to say, I'm praying, I'm putting my faith in God to fix the problem, and that's all that I need. There are people throughout history who have thought that Christians are free of almost any legal or moral obligation because God's grace alone will save us. We are, after all, sinners in need of redemption, right? So we can excuse any amount of sins. But Paul rejects this absolutely, and so does James. Paul's writing against something completely different. Paul's writing against people who want to use the law to convince people that they need to convert to Judaism before they can become Christian. And it's almost as if James is misunderstanding what Paul says. You would think that if the two of them just sat down, they'd be able to work it out. And indeed, they did. They all got together, Paul and James and Peter and John, and they met up in Jerusalem. And they agreed that no, Gentile converts didn't have to follow the whole body of the law, as long as they remembered to care for the poor. And Paul says, and indeed, that's what I was eager to do anyway, James. Faith and works exist in a balance, although we've been arguing about that balance ever since. Of course, you might also point out that this argument about faith and works is about our salvation in a theological sense, not about what we do here. To say that we don't earn our salvation by doing many good things isn't to say that we shouldn't do good things, and maybe that's just the common sense response. But our tradition offers us a beautiful image for this relationship, one that many of you might not have heard, so I wanted to offer that as a way of thinking about what it means to combine these two things, faith and works, to combine prayer and action. It's right there in a section of the prayer book I often tell people to read if they're bored during sermons, in the historical documents section, in Article 12 of the 39 Articles, which I'm sure you all know well. Article 12 says, "Albeit that good works cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by its fruit. I imagine Elizabethan theological prose is not always easy to parse by ear, so let me explain. Our good works alone, the article admits, cannot atone for sin. They don't earn our salvation from God. We can't, by working hard enough, earn God's love, nor do we need to. God comes down to bridge that gap instead. Nevertheless, the article continues with what I think of as a very English kind of reasonableness. The good things that we do are pleasing and acceptable to God. And more than that, they're not just nice to have. They spring necessarily from a true and lively faith, so much so that you can almost tell the health of someone's faith by the good works that come out of it, just as you can tell the health of a tree by its fruit. And this is what it means to say that faith without works is dead. Not that works, the good things that we do, are what earn us God's love, but that a faith that doesn't produce good works is dead in a kind of evidentiary sense. You look at it and you know that it's not healthy. There's only one person for whom faith and works are the same. One person for whom prayer and action are one thing, and it's Jesus in the kinds of situations that we see in that gospel reading today. It's only Jesus whose words are deeds. Only Jesus can say to someone, "You may go, the demon has left your daughter," and simply make it so. Only Jesus can just say, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened," and open someone's ears. For Jesus, prayer is a complete action. For the rest of us, prayer is the beginning of action. So here's your homework for today. In a few minutes, we will offer our thoughts and prayers in the prayers of the people. We will pray for the church and for the world in ways general and specific. We'll pray for the peace of the world and for specific nations that are engaged in war. We'll pray for the welfare of the Holy Church of God and for people we know and love in this very parish who are not well. We'll pray for the widowed and orphaned, for the poor and oppressed, for everyone James wants us to care for in the epistle we've been reading the last few weeks. And our prayers are good and they're worthwhile, but none of us is Jesus. And so our prayers are not enough. We cannot simply say, "Ephatha," and have it be so. So I want to invite you this morning to listen to the prayers, and as you focus your attention on each prayer, listen for one that you want to turn into a deed, however big or small. For example, you might pick one of the political or church leaders that we pray for today and write them a letter about something that you care deeply about. Or you might pick one person on the prayer list who you know more or less well, and give them a call to see how they're doing. You might pick any one of these petitions that pray for almost everything in creation and think, is there one way that, having set my attention on this thing, I can do something about it? Not because God will condemn you if you don't, not because God will love you more if you do, but simply because if our prayers are genuine, I think they shouldn't end in our hearts, but should move us to do something with our hands. Because if we truly believe that God is answering our prayers, we might need to have enough faith to accept that we might be part of the answer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.